now and turn in your Bible to Psalm 18 for our Old Testament reading. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 6, and then we will skip forward to verses 46 to 50. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 6. Here is the Lord's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. And now forward to verse 46. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. And there we end the reading of God's word, and I hope you heard there some looking forward to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering and his resurrection. And now we turn to John chapter 15, and we will be looking now at verses 18 through 20, John 15, 18 through 20, again, the Lord's word. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. We end the reading there, God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. If you received it as that kind of word, then confess it now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Now, congregation, let us once again ask the Lord's mercy upon us. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking that you would, by your Holy Spirit, make us willing and able to receive your word, hear from both testaments. We ask that you would help us to overcome our sin nature, that indeed it would be overcome by your Holy Spirit, that we might be able to see, we might be able to understand and to apply these things to our lives today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's people gathered together on this day. Before we take on the text particularly here, I want to speak about something that is very common in our time today, and that is popularity contests. It happens all the time. It happens all the time in various circumstances, but especially in social media. Now, sometimes it's kind of humorous. Other times it's not so humorous, and it's kind of weird even. But there's been a certain thing that's been floating around in social media over the past months and maybe even years, I'm not sure. But it goes something like this. If you were to be stranded, if you were going to be marooned on a deserted island, pick your four favorite theologians you'd want to be marooned with. Now that's sort of inside baseball, sort of, you know, that's how we sort of talk to each other. And there are various people to choose from. There's people like Calvin. There's people like Spurgeon. There's people like contemporary people, John MacArthur, for example. And you're supposed to pick four, your four favorite ones that you'd want to be stuck with and talk to. Ask me later, I'll tell you who my four are. But it's a popularity contest, and it's a strange sort of popularity contest, isn't it? Because is it really a question of favorite? Isn't it more a question of who's faithful? Who's the one who's doing the Lord's work? Who's the one who is the most obedient to the command of the Lord? Oftentimes when you look at those who are the most obedient and the most faithful and the most clear in their expression of what the truth is, those are the ones who often suffer the most also. And that's certainly reflected in our text today. Very clearly, it's reflected in our text today. Now, up until this point, during this long dialogue that the Savior's been having with the disciples, there have been a lot of words of comfort, a lot of words of love, of tenderness, of unity together, even of life together. We've seen that especially in the last few verses through this chapter. Things about never being out of the Lord's care, never being out of his presence. In fact, he changes their relationship, at least in the way that it's expressed when he says that I call you friends. It's very close. It's very tender. And now he changes somewhat. And I think there are good reasons, we could say even psychologically, that it comes at this point. After all this doctrine and all this teaching concerning our place in the Lord Jesus Christ, how we are secure in him and how we draw our life from him and he will never leave us nor forsake us. He said, but if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And you can see here in the words and in the focus that it has changed, hasn't it? There's a different subject that he brings to them here in his final hours. If the world hates you. Now, I'm going to apologize ahead of time here because I feel compelled to be a little bit geeky today, Greeky geeky, if I can do that. There are some important things going on in the original that really help us in our understanding, and here's one of these things. Now, think about that phrase there. Look at that. If the world hates you, so is that leaving open the possibility that the world may not hate you? That the world might be just fine with you disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the disciples meaning both them and us. Well, as I've mentioned a number of times before, in the Greek language, there are different ways to express conditional clauses. And each type expresses a little bit something different. And in this particular case, this type of conditional phrase, and I'll repeat this for you, is something that's true for the sake of argument. Or that is, it's a true picture of an assumed reality. Okay, I'll repeat that again for you. The type of expression here is that it's true for the sake of argument. He wants us to understand that this is true. This is a truism, we might say. He's assuming that this is going to be the case. It's conditional, not in the sense that it may or may not happen. He's just saying that, as in the course of this conversation, I'm assuming that this is true. So it's not the sense of it may or may not happen. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The assumption is that it will happen. This is the nature of reality, that the world is going to hate you. All of this after all of the things that he told them about how much he loved them and how much he was going to be with them and how much he says that they are part of him and he is part of them and all this beautiful language here. And then he says, and by the way, the world is going to detest you. That's the force of that word, hate, here. The world is going to detest you. Well, how are you to respond to something like that? I'm sure at some level the disciples thought, well, if he is who we think he is, and we do think that he is the promised Messiah, and we were there a few days ago when we came into Jerusalem and the people were ecstatic, and they were saying things that were expressing their absolute trust that he was going to be the new king and all that it meant in that context in the Roman Empire. I'm sure at some level, even if they didn't express it outwardly, they thought, well, we're going to be heroes. We're going to be at the top of the heap. We're going to be the ones that are living in the palace. We're the ones that were here first. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ, in these last hours, disabuses them of that notion. The world is going to hate you. And of course, what he means by that is the world out there, the world of those who are not part of him, who do not have their life in him. And that's true whether we're speaking of Jews or Gentiles. Well, how are you to respond to something like this? Doesn't it mean if you're a Christian, doesn't it mean that you're a nice person? Why wouldn't people like nice people? Well, the answer is given to us, and it's helpful to us. If the world hates you, and it will, we might say, then know that it hated me before it hated you. You know this. You know that this is the case. You've seen what they've done to me, and they will see what they're going to do to him. They were there in all those controversies with the religious leaders of the day. They were there when they tried to throw him off the cliff. They were there when the Pharisees and the scribes, they tried to trick him and they tried to trap him. They were there when the woman was taken in adultery, in the very act, it says, and cast before him and says, should we kill her or not? They were there. They've seen it. They know what the truth is. And at some level, you and I also know what the truth is, that it hated him before it hated you. Now, after all of the name-calling, after all of the slander that was thrown upon Lord Jesus Christ, as they tried to stone him, as they tried to kill him, as even from the point of his birth, when Herod killed all the children, trying to kill him, all of these things, all of this hatred will be directed towards those who follow him. That is the ancient hatred, the ancient enmity, all the way back from Genesis 3:15, that enmity that is placed there by God himself will continue to be worked out over time, and it'll be continued to work out in the life of Christ and his earthly ministry, and it'll be worked out after he is ascended in the life of the church. There's no promise that it will go away. Now, if you'll pardon me again here to look more particularly at the original, you'll notice that there's some italics there, if you're looking in New King James, in verse 18, about that it hated me before it hated you. And there's some things going on here that the idea of before is not a temporal expression. In other words, it's not, I am suffering now at their hands, and I am being hated by them now at their hands, and then temporarily just remember that I was there first. That's not the sense in which this is given. In fact, this idea here is that he is the first in the sense of he is the top, or he's the first of ones who would suffer, not temporally, but positionally. And that's very important. Think about, again, earlier in the chapter, verse 1, for example, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, and every branch in me, and so on. That idea that he is the head, he's the source, he is the one that is at the top in this sense. That is, it's not so much that there was a temporal or time situation here, but rather a positional situation, that he's the one who is the chief. He's the head of the church. And if they persecute the head, how much more so will they persecute the body? And we know this. That's what it says. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was promised, the sinless one, all of the dignity, all of the majesty, all of the glory that is bound up in who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and all of that being persecuted by the world, well, it will also fall to those who are in him. So how can we respond to this? One of the ways that we can respond to this is that hatred of the world is normative. For as long as this fallen world stands, it's normative. I'm going to expand on that in a moment here. What that means, ultimately, normative. But I hope you'll be patient with me. That's the first thing. That is, our expectations should be tempered with this knowledge. He says, you know this. You know that it's persecuting me. And if they persecute the head, the first, how much more so those who follow? You know this. And so it tempers our expectations. It tempers our relationship with the world. And we do have a relationship with the world. That is, we respond to this with knowledge. We respond to this being forearmed with knowledge. What is it that we know? Well, we know that the Savior's going before, that he's gone before, yes, both in time and positionally. We know this. It's not hidden from us. We don't have to wonder why, when we speak of the Lord's righteousness in the public square, that there are significant parts of even our own countrymen that sneer and hate and even throw rocks and Molotov cocktails and so on, just when you speak the truth. So we know this, and we're forearmed with that knowledge. We know and are forearmed with knowledge of the truth of the relationship of the church to the world. We know that there's an antagonistic relationship. Regardless of whatever's happening at any particular time, we've been blessed in this country. There's been a long period of time where the relationship between the world and the church has been less violent, we might say. Not that there haven't been problems, or have. The persecutions are often much more subtle. In some ways, much more deceptive. It's easy to know who your enemy is when they're trying to chop your head off. See, we're armed with this knowledge of this relationship of enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And to the extent that we are the seed of the woman, then the seed of the serpent will seek to kill the seed of the woman. We're forearmed with a knowledge of the Savior's headship to his people, our headship to us. And what that means is, and I think here this is a really important application here, that means that if he's the head and we are the body, if he's the one who went there first, positionally and temporally, and we're coming after, that he's promising us care and preservation and the defense of his people. Was the Lord Jesus Christ abandoned into the earth? Looking back at Psalm 18, the terrors of Sheol have surrounded me, the terrors of death, the terrors of the grave. That's messianic, by the way. That's prophetic of the Lord. Was he abandoned there? Well, no. You read Psalm 18, you find out, no, the Lord delivers. Lord Jesus Christ is not in the ground. He's not in the grave. But he's risen. And if he is risen, and if he is the first fruits, that is the chief, the principal, the first, again, the first fruits, that idea, then how much more so will we be as we are in him? See, we're forearmed with that. His care, his preservation, his defense of you and me. So we're forearmed with this knowledge, and that ought to strengthen us, it ought to encourage us, even in the midst of hardships, as the church, as Christians. The world's hatred for the Lord's people is the natural enmity, natural in the sense that it's natural because God put it there at the fall, and it's maintained even unto this time. It is the natural enmity that has always been there. It's always true. But there's an important qualification to that. Many years later, probably, the Apostle John wrote something else inspired of the Holy Spirit in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. And speaking about that, the enemies in the world, and in that case calling them Antichrist, or the spirit of Antichrist, which is coming and which is now in the world, he says there. What does he say in 1 John 4, 4? He says, "You are of God, little children. You are of God and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." That is the spirit of Antichrist, the Antichrist that are in the world and will come into the world. See here again, this relationship, this unity with Christ, the fact that we are in him, regardless of what the spirit of Antichrist does in the world, he who is in us is greater than he is in the world. And in the very next chapter, chapter 5, verse 4 of 1 John, he expands on this. And he says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Have you been born of God? Have you been born again? Do you find your life in Christ? Is he your Savior? And if that is so, then whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this, he goes on to say, is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. That is not so much the earnestness of how much I believe or how perfectly I believe, but the faith, where it is directed objectively in the Lord Jesus Christ. That has overcome the world. The gospel has overcome the world. Now, it may or may not appear to us now. It may or may not appear to us in the future. But it is true nonetheless. And you'll notice here, as he tells them that the world is going to hate them, he also says in verse 19, if you are of the world would love its own, and so on. Now again, here you see that it begins with the word if. It's a conditional sentence again. The construction here is different in the original. That is, here there's a different assumption, and that assumption, there's an assumption of untruth for the sake of argument. That is something that is contrary to fact. So is it true that we're of the world? Those of us who are in Christ, who are in the world, are we of the world? And the construction here would say no. But for the sake of argument, let's say that you were. If you were of the world, if that were actually the case, then this particular thing would be the result. That is, we're told that it would love its own. If you were of the world would love you. If you belonged to the world, as you're in the world, if you shared the presuppositions and you shared the theology of the world and the philosophies of the world, if you shared its vision of salvation, and yes, the world does have a vision of salvation. If you shared all of those things, if you pursued the ethics of the world, if you lived according to its morals, it wouldn't matter ultimately what you said, in many cases. The world would love you because you would belong to the world. See, everybody likes what it loves and loves what it likes. What I mean by that is, in a very simple way, for example, if you have a particular interest, say you love medieval French poetry. I don't know who does, but let's say you love medieval French poetry and you find somebody just unexpectedly, they also love medieval French poetry. Well, then you have a lot to talk about. In fact, you might get together again and over tea and cucumber sandwiches and talk about medieval French poetry again. Or maybe scrapbooking and crafts and so on. Maybe you like to do quilts or knitting or crochet, and you have a group that you all share the same interest. Well, that's normal, right? That's normal. Maybe you have an affinity for the same sports team if you watch sports now. And you have something to talk about. Somebody wouldn't maybe ordinarily have anything to talk about. Well, the world loves people that agree with the world. Of course they do. That shouldn't come as a surprise. It should actually be a, well, of course. Of course. The world loves its own. Oh, but there's that glorious sentence, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, here echoing what we read last week, what we saw last week. But because that's not the case, because you were chosen, because I chose you, and to pluck you out of the world, then that what was said before actually is not the case regarding you. Because you are called to be a disciple of Christ, to follow in his footsteps, to conform to him, to learn under him, to live like him, then that circumstance is much different. The fact that you have been chosen and you have a much different status, you have a much different place, you have a much different relationship with your Creator, that changes everything. It changes everything. In fact, we're told what that everything is. Therefore, it's quite simple here. Therefore, the world hates you. Therefore, the world hates you. Now, it is possible, I suppose, for the world to hate us for all kinds of things, and I would not disagree with that. If we're censorious, if we're obnoxious, well, then we deserve that, but that's not what's being talked about here. So alienation from the world and the world's detesting of the church. I love that word because it's such a powerful word. The fact that it detests the church is, for example, not a problem to be solved. That's the way, you know, postmodern 21st century people talk, right? Well, we've got to solve this problem. The world hates us. How can we fix this? How can we make an accommodation? It's not a problem to be solved. Rather, it's an expectation. If we individually and if we corporately as the church are being faithful, that is what's going to happen. They will detest us because they detest the Lord Jesus Christ, not because we're detestable. Now, that expectation that we should have may or may not be realized at any particular time. And here's where I said I was going to expand on that a little bit. We're not being particularly persecuted now. Tomorrow, we don't know. But even under these circumstances, we still meet together. Nobody's molesting us. We can still preach the gospel. You can still live according to God's word. You can still raise your children and nurture your grandchildren in the fear of the Lord. All those things can still be done. So it's not to say that there would be unremitting violent persecution. That's not what I'm saying. But does the world hate everything we teach and everything we stand for? Yes, absolutely. And if you're paying attention, you're starting to see it a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. And part of the reason for that goes to what we might say is a second application here. Not only that it's not a problem to be solved, but that this truth of the relationship between the disciples of Christ and the world and the world to those who are in Christ, the truth of that relationship, that enmity that is between those two, rightly affects everything about the life of the church, everything about the life of believers in their own callings in the world, whatever it may be. Let me expand on that for a moment. What do I mean by that? It affects everything about the life of the church. Think about our worship together. One of the fundamental things about the church, the indispensable thing about the church, is our worship together. Reacting with joy to the summons to come and to worship on this one day a week as God's covenant people and to worship according to how he has instructed us in good conscience to worship him. What if we were trying to conform our worship so that the world wouldn't be offended? The world might not hate us quite so much. What would our worship look like? What would it sound like? And sadly, there are some churches today where you can get a very practical example of what it looks like and what it sounds like. And it's an offense to the holiness of God. And that's why the world doesn't care so much. Would it affect the content of preaching? Would it affect the content of the call to repentance and faith in the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? The only way that you can be reconciled to your Creator. If I'm concerned about whether or not the world is going to hate that message, will it change that message? Of course, the answer is yes. Because I know that the scriptures teach that there will be some who hear the pure preaching of the gospel, as pure as it can be from a human preacher, and to them it will be as a rotting corpse, the smell of death. They will be repulsed by it. They will detest that message. And if I were concerned about that, would it change the content of the gospel message, the preaching? Of course it would. Would it change, for example, the content of our music as we worship in song? If I'm trying to conform to the latest whim, or I'm trying to conform in content to what the musical tastes are at any particular time, not that we shouldn't make sure our music is sufficient and good and edifying. Of course it should be. But I'd be worried about a lot of other things if I were worried about whether or not the world appreciated the grand hymns of the faith, sometimes ancient hymns of the faith. It would change everything. It would change everything about how we deal with even church discipline, wouldn't it? If we started to conform to what the world thought was right and wrong and good and evil, or whether or not there is even such a thing as submission to ecclesiastical authority at all. See, this truth, that if we were of the world, but we aren't of the world, touches everything. It touches even things like labor. That is, should we labor? Well, yes. Should we work? Absolutely. To whose purpose and whose end should we labor? Well, to the glory of God, of course. so that we might be able even to help those who are in need. Yes, it touches labor. It touches our relationship with an employer. It touches our relationship with our employees. It touches our relationship with customers. It touches all of these things. Does it affect, perhaps, the family? Understanding that the world detests those disciples of Christ, detests everything that he stands for. Does a recognition of this affect how we raise our families, how we work within our families? Things like even what a family is. You think perhaps the world might disagree with us, if I could use a really polite term, disagree with us on our doctrine of marriage? You better believe it does. Of course it does. One man, one woman will set the world on fire, he said, in the right time and place. Even such things as sex, one man, one woman, or the other way that term is used. Do you think that has an effect? If we were concerned about what the world thought, if we were concerned that the world might get angry, might detest our doctrine, would it change what we teach? Yes. How about child rearing, child education? All of these things. How about something so simple as ethics? What is right and what is wrong? Simply asserting what the Lord says is good and what he says is evil. We start to see it now, don't we? Even in our own day, that what is good is called evil and what is evil is called good. Yes, it does affect that. And we are forearmed, we're prepared if we understand, if we perceive these things. In fact, as the text says, if we remember the word, that's what verse 20 says. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Now that's recorded for us a few chapters earlier in John 13, verse 16. You may have forgotten that. But you may, I'll remind you here, that was within the context of the Lord taking a basin and a towel and washing their feet. A completely different context here. That is, the Lord did that as an act of humility, of self-denial, of though he was Lord of all, yet he came to serve and he came ultimately to cleanse. Here it's in a different context. Here it's in the context of persecution. Ultimately, the same thing. It tells us part of this relationship and part of our response. That is, a servant is not greater than his Lord. And that is, in both senses, we are to be Christ-like. That is, are we to serve one another? Are we to humble ourselves before one another as Christ did in washing the disciples' feet? Well, of course. Are we to keep our pride in check, not always making a claim to position or place or office, those things? Of course. But here, the Lord knows. The Lord knows that the world hates him. The Savior knows that in a few hours he's going to be in the judgment hall, the Roman judgment hall. In a few hours, he knows that he's going to be on the cross and that the full weight of the wrath of the Father is going to be poured out on him. And the world hates him, detests him. And we are no greater than him. How could we expect that they would not persecute us? And of course, they will. In fact, another conditional sentence appears. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now here, it's more clear, right? You can see that this is the same kind of construction as the first conditional. It's much more explicit here. Do we know that they persecuted him? Well, of course we know. They tried to kill him, among other things. So this is, again, true for the sake of argument. True, it's a picture of an assumed reality. If they persecuted me, well, of course they persecuted him. He's making a rhetorical point here. If that's true, then this also must be true. They will also persecute you. Whether it is in slander, whether it is in physical persecution, whether it is in simply casting you aside and you have no access into maybe the broader commonwealth, whatever way that persecution manifests itself. And the principle involved here is that if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Of course, here speaking to them more particularly as disciples who are very soon going to be commissioned as apostles. That is, if they kept my logos, my teaching, my doctrine, if they kept it, then they will keep yours also. And the reason for that is not because they're so wonderful, but because they present his doctrine. Now it is, as one commentator noted, somewhat ironic here, isn't it, that he says, if they kept my word. Well, yeah, that's true, but we know that many of them didn't, and many of them won't. But it is certainly a true principle here. If they are disciples of Christ, at some point they will listen to the apostolic doctrine. That is absolutely true. And the converse, of course, is true. But what is the main thing here that we're to see in verse 20? There's certainly here this very straight line, right? If they loved me and they love my word, then they'll love you and they'll love your word. And of course, the opposite is true. That's pretty straightforward here. But it's the command, the word that appears first here. Remember. 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 Times a million. Remember. What is it that we're to remember? He says there, remember the word that I said to you, the logos, the doctrine, the teaching. Remember that you're in this relationship with me. I am the master, though I call you friend. You are the servant, though I call you friend. Yes, this is true, but remember that you are in me. Remember you are part of me. Remember that I am the vine, the true vine. You're the branches. We have this life together. You have your life in me. Remember, remember, remember the doctrine. Remember the teaching of Christ. See, at bottom here, this concept isn't really all that complicated. It's very straightforward, at least in principle. See, we can sit here, and we can sit here in this relatively comfortable environment. We can sit here in peace, and we can say, well, yeah, I know, the world is at enmity with the church. The world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. The principle of the world, the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist that is in the world is very much against Christ. And we can kind of sort of get that in the abstract. But we never get to that next point, understand the application. See, the problems begin to appear when you and I forget what's really going on. See, if any particular time the world is content to leave us alone, what's really going on? Well, if we step back and we look at the big picture, we know that the war is still raging. It may not be raging in your neighborhood, but the war is still raging. Is it raging in West Africa right now? Well, of course it is. Is it raging in China right now? Of course it is. Is it raging in innumerable other places in the world? Yes, it is. Today, the world's still going. The war's still going on. The world still hates the doctrine of Christ. Right now, there seems to be a little bit of a ceasefire. tomorrow we don't know. And if we forget what's actually going on, then the problems start to appear. We start to become lax. We don't remember the relationship that we have to the world. We start to compromise. We start to get soft. So he says, remember. Remember the doctrine. Remember what I'm teaching you. And don't forget here also, remember the promise here at the very end of verse 20. There's a promise there. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The gospel message preached by the apostles and faithful churches today will continue by the power of the Holy Spirit to be the means of making other disciples. And that is as true today as it was 1,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago. It is true. The same message, the same means, by the glorious, wonderful working of the Holy Spirit in those who at one time were aliens, those at one time who were cast out, who were rebels, who were under a death sentence. And the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel has brought close and made children, children of God. The fact of the matter is that you and I are pilgrims in this world. This world at this point is not our own, although we've been promised an inheritance. So we're walking as pilgrims along the road here in this world. But we're walking to a glorious destination, just like Abraham, who understood, who looked and saw with the eyes of faith the destination, the heavenly promise. We have that heavenly promise. But as we walk, as we go through this world, as we are pilgrims in this world, there may be many dangers, toils, and snares, as that great hymn says. There may be. In fact, there will be. So we're to remember. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has walked the path before us. He will guide us. He will protect us. He will care for us. And that is true even if the world hates you. And it's not optional. The world will hate us. But remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits, has gone before and will take us unto himself because we are part of him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come and ask that you would encourage us in our walk. There are many dangers. There are many trials that we must endure. And we also must endure the world that detests our Savior, not us as such, but the life that is in us, the light that is in us. May we not forget, but may we remember the word that he has spoken to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.